Curious, you don't have to shout out, but I'm curious from time to time, what's our reputation as a church? And don't just think, well, you, Jeff, and the leaders know our reputation. And I think early on, I don't know if this is still true, some of you, your parents, you told them you were coming here, and they're like, you're going to that place? And hopefully we've won some of them over the years. But churches have reputations, right? And often, I read one time, churches have two names. There's the official name, and then there's the name that everybody in the town, you know, calls the church by. And so I was thinking of some. I remember in Charlotte, there's this, it's a huge mega church. It's kind of up on a hill, and it has this brick that in certain sunlight looks purple, and so it's just known as the Purple Church. Maybe there's a hipster church. You know, you've been to a church, and that's where all the hipsters go. Or in some cities, it's really kind of cool. There are churches that are like the refugee church, and they are known, and they really minister to and have a lot of people from like another nation that have come to America. In Charlotte, there was like a Laotian church or a Hmong church, and so sometimes, you know, a church might be a refugee church. You might be overseas, and there are expats that kind of clump together, and so there might be like in Dubai or in Paris or something like an expat church. That's where the Americans seem to huddle. There's motorcycle churches. There's churches that meet in bars. But churches, Christians and churches, the point is Christians and churches have names and reputations often. They are seen. They are judged. Certainly by those around us, but we have to realize also by Jesus. I mean, Revelation 2 and 3 are the reputations of churches being exposed by Jesus. Some good things, some not as good. But churches are seen and recognized. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, we're going to be studying, we're moving into the book of 1 Thessalonians. I should have said that up front. But the Apostle Paul would write letters to churches. And often it was to encourage them. Perhaps it was to correct a certain doctrine. I think of the book of Galatians, and legalism was creeping in. And Paul didn't gently push back, man. He forcefully pushed back against legalism. Sometimes you think of the Corinthian church, a church that was really carnal, really kind of swimming in sexual immorality. And he really just comes and writes a stern letter of correction. One, that stuff's going on, but two, that as a church they're allowing it. They're not doing church discipline. So there's all kind of reasons that the Apostle Paul and Peter and the other writers of the Bible would write letters. In this particular letter, it's interesting. Paul is certainly, as we march through this book, we're going to see him correct some things. But this church has a pretty good reputation. It's a really good example of a young, faithful, growing church. In the midst of affliction. I think it's super important to remember that. Not in a time of great prosperity and protection, but as we're going to see as we go through the letter, the backdrop is a church that is under pressure, that is being afflicted. And I want to remind you as we look through this book, as we see from the church of the Thessalonians, as Paul writes them, that a young church can be a really solid, faithful church. A young church, and I say this, right, we're, you and I together, we're like 11 years old as a church. But a young church, we're going to see, can be a really solid, faithful church. And what we're going to see through the letter, I hope, we're going to see a little bit today, are what I call the marks of a healthy, faithful church. Again, as we see this, what seems to be a pretty good reputation of a church, I pray that you and I are doing some evaluation and saying, do those things, would they be said about us together? And certainly if they are, we praise God for that. And if there are some areas that are exposed, that we would say, okay, we need to grow in that perhaps. And specifically, through the letter, I hope we can begin to answer, if we don't already have an answer, on our reputation, on what type of church we are and want to be. today, in the first five verses of the letter, in what is a message of thanksgiving, here's what I hope that we see. How you and I can have assurance that the gospel is at work in our lives. I think one of the hardest things as a Christian is right, we've talked about, man, this period between salvation and glorification at the end of life, this period of sanctification, and sometimes wondering, man, did I fall out because I'm not doing so well? Man, did I really get saved that time, or was it not real? And so how can we have assurance the gospel is at work in our lives? In other words, together, how can we, that the people would say, man, that, they may do things some differently than I would do, but that is a gospel-centered church. That church has been changed by the gospel. How can we know that? How can we know that? So turn, if you will, in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and listen to the Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So, this is the 1 Thessalonians, and we'll most likely move into 2 Thessalonians after that. But this is one of the first books written by the Apostle Paul, either probably number one or number two. And I think it's important, again, because we read the Bible and we think sometimes either that it was just so long ago and it doesn't apply, or sometimes perhaps we don't understand how close it was to the things that we're reading in the Bible. And so if that's true, which most theologians would say around 49 to 51 AD. Here's what that means. That church is like 16 or 18 years from the events of the cross, from the events of the empty tomb. That's not a lot of time in history. I mean, that stuff would still be raw, right? 16, 18 years, that's not a lot of time. This was a young church. And we're going to see even from Acts chapter 17, which we'll dive into. I mean, even though that was from that point of 16 to 18 years from the time of the cross and the empty tomb, a lot less years from the time that they actually heard about those things. So this is a really young church. And Paul greets them. Paul wrote this letter, and when he includes Silvanus and Timothy, I don't think what he's doing, sometimes Paul would have a scribe, and the Bible writers would have a scribe. I mean, it's their words inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I think here what Paul's saying is these were his co-workers in the gospel. I'm not saying so much that Silvanus and Timothy wrote, but like, hey, we are the team, and we're going to see how in a little bit they had had impacted this church. We are thinking of you. We are, in essence, praying for you. And so Paul is a team guy. And so we know who Paul is, right? Radically saved in Acts chapter 9. And so he mentions a guy, Silvanus, who's also referred to as Silas in the book of Acts. And this was a Jewish guy, and what we know from Acts chapter 15, he's called one of the, quote, leading men among the brothers. In Acts chapter 15, the brothers are coalescing because there's this new thing that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. And that is a radical thing, and the Jewish brothers are trying to figure out how does that fit in. And one of the guys weighing in and looked at with much respect was this guy, Silvanus, or Silas. He's also called a prophet. And then we know, of course, Timothy, this young disciple of Paul, who had joined them on Paul's second missionary journey when he went through Thessalonica. And so he was there when the gospel was preached, and then Paul has sent Timothy back before he wrote this letter to check on this young church. And so he sent Timothy back to this city of Thessalonica, which was the capital of Roman Macedonia. It was an important trade city, a port city. And Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, a little different sometimes than how Paul will write. He'll often write to the church at, but this time he says the church of the Thessalonians. It's maybe a little more personal. Again, this is a young church, a primarily Gentile church, although we're going to see from Acts chapter 17 that I think there were some Jewish believers included as well. And so Paul's writing then to these saints in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not just into God, but these are believers. They have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And as he greets them, he this kind of standard thing, but let's don't think of it common, grace and peace to you. Unmerited favor of God. And the peace that you now enjoy, you're no longer at enmity with God. You are at peace with God. You're no longer at war. And so that's kind of the background, the backdrop. This is who Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are and who the church of the Thessalonians are. And so now we get into some thanksgiving in verse 2. And this is what Paul writes. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul has received a pretty good report from Timothy regarding the church. And notice he's thankful to God. I mean, the church is good. The church is bearing fruit. And then later in the letter, he's going to not so much commend himself, but I would say he's going to defend himself. So the church is doing well. And then he's going to spend some time in the letter saying also, hey, you know how we came to you, and he's going to defend himself, not in arrogance, but because there were some accusations being made. And Paul knew that if the accusations stuck about him, then that would filter down to the message. And so when you see Paul defend himself, it's for the sake of the gospel. But all of that to be said about how good the church was doing and the purity of those bringing the gospel, Paul's thankful to God. The thanks go to God. And I was thinking this week, maybe we don't give God enough thanks when we see traits in fellow believers, like that of true saints. And what that has done, seeing what he sees, it drives Paul to thank God. And there's no flattery. We're going to see shortly in the letter, this is not about flattery. Flattery comes with an angle. Flattery is I love bomb you because at some point I want to get something out of you. This is really Paul thanking God, first of all, but it's certainly, there's a piece of it where he's assuring this church in affliction. And those two things are not opposed. You can thank God, but you can also tell others. A good thing can have two good purposes. Thank God and commend and build up the saints. I wonder sometimes, do we take enough time or make enough time to do that? Jennifer's grandmother, her name was Meemaw, and I called her Meemaw too. And man, she was this awesome, just hardworking lady. Grew up kind of in the Kansas farming world, just rough, hard, you know, where you just, I mean, just, you eked out barely enough to eat that evening growing up. Just that hard scrabble farming, dirt farming life. And so that can kind of do some things in you. And so around the issue of like thanking people or praising people, she was a little stingy sometimes. And she would say, you know, well, don't do that too much. You give them the big head, right? And I loved her dearly, but I think it is good and right and biblical and very helpful to tell people that you thank God for them. that not that they're going to get the big head, but do you thank God for what you see going on well in this church? Do you pray for the church like Paul's doing? He's thanking God for the believers in the city, and notice how often, always, constantly, he's thanking and praying for the believers. This is not a figure of speech with the Apostle Paul. This meant that daily he and Silvanus and Timothy and the other brothers, as they were having their morning prayers or their evening prayers, they were thanking God for the churches that they had evangelized and started by name. This is not a figure of speech. And I was thinking also this week, I want to encourage you that if you let us know about things, you know, as long as you say, hey, this is, I want you to, you know, keep that private, then we'll keep that private. But otherwise, if you're going through stuff, there's a lot of prayer going on your behalf in the church. There is a group praying on Thursday morning. We pray in staff meeting by name, the things that you have let us know. And so I just want you to know that you, in essence, are being prayed for constantly if you make us aware of things going on. But Paul specifically says that in his prayers he thanks God. Why is he thanking God for this report that Timothy has given him? We're going to see, and it's the first thing, is the gospel that they exhibit. He's thanking God for the gospel they exhibit. And what is that? Verse 3 tells us, remembering before our God. So imagine we're praying, and we are, as we're praying, we are remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings to remembrance of Paul, and he says, thank you, God. What a wonderful report Timothy tells us of the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. When we were studying this passage, this book years ago, nine years ago, I was looking back and I had a comment from Chris that I wrote down, and he was making the point that, hey, this faith and love and hope, it's not just like, those aren't just three words, but there's a synergy to them, and there's also an order. And then as I was researching this week, John Stott, the famous theologian, said this about this faith, love, and hope. He said, faith, think about it, it looks back. It rests on the crucified Savior. So there's a sense in which that's where the faith comes from, looking back to the cross. That's not just something we do at Easter time. That's something we do daily. And it gives great faith, looking back to the crucified Savior. Love, which is directed to one another, works itself out, Stott says, in the present because of the risen Savior. Right? We now love because Christ came out of the tomb. Because Christ lives and we are overjoyed, and that means we will live. And so we love freely and we love joyfully. And we don't keep account of our love. We don't say, well, I did three things for her and she's not done one yet for me. We don't think that way anymore. We love presently because of the risen Savior. And then we hope confidently, looking forward to the future return of the coming Savior. We're looking back in faith. We're loving in the present. We're hoping in the return, the future return of the risen coming Savior. All of these things giving confidence. All of these things centered on Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what the gospel looks like in a church. Faith, love to others, hope in the return of Christ. And so I want to talk about this briefly, real quickly. Paul sees a work of faith in these believers. A work, listen, not the cause of their faith, but because of their faith. In other words, the result of their faith. And that's how things work. Not work in order to gain faith, but a work out of faith. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. After he has so clearly made the case that our salvation is not in any way, shape, or form due to our own works. He's made that abundantly clear. And in the very next verse, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." That's what Paul saw, a work of faith, a working out of faith. Paul says, "Man, I thank God when I hear the stories of Timothy." And what would those things have been? The works of faith in this time, they would have been things like charity to the poor, visitation of the sick, hospitality to strangers. Strangers knocks at the door, and they would say, "Please come in. Don't sleep out in the town square. I have food. We have food for your animals. We have food for you." Centered on other people. That's what Paul saw. That's what the report of Timothy said. Comfort for the downtrodden. He saw works of faith. He saw a labor of love. And some of you might think, I don't think we're supposed to link labor and love. And I would say, I don't know that you cannot link labor and love. Right? I mean, certainly infatuation is maybe not a labor, but true, genuine love, isn't it always at some point labor? I mean, Jennifer and I yesterday celebrated 28 years, and thank you. And I would 100%, because we were telling our kids this, she would unabashedly say, "Yes, I love him, but it has sometimes been labor." That's just reality. I think that is a reality with love. If it doesn't cost, if it does not involve sacrifice, I would say it's not true love. And Paul said, "Man, that's what I see." And in contrast, have you ever been in a church, I wonder, that you would say, "Man, sound doctrine. I don't know that I could poke a hole in any of the doctrine, but man, I don't know if I feel love. So little love, and it feels so hollow." And I would argue, of course, that that church does not definitely have sound doctrine. If they can have right theological thinking and there's not love, then they don't truly have sound doctrine. So he sees a work of faith, he sees a labor of love, and he sees a steadfastness of hope. Now, when you see a term like this, or a phrase like this, or enduring hope, Paul will talk about, look, that's not usually just like, "Hey, tomorrow it'll get better, friend." It's usually pointing to the return of Christ. It's not a general hope, but a hope fixed upon the promised return of Christ. And we'll see later in the letter why they got a little bent out of shape in this church, because like, did we miss it? But that their hope was so fixed on the return of Christ. Life was very hard at this time, especially for the believers. So it wasn't what I think we sometimes mean by hope, like, "Hey, brother, I know you're sick, but I know God's going to make it better." Do you know that? I mean, you pray that, but when you say that, do you know that? It was not that. It was looking past current circumstances. And I just think, and I'm admitting my own self, but I think in churches today, I don't think we think that way so often. Like someone's bearing their heart and pouring the burden out. And I don't mean we're supposed to be cold. I mean we're supposed to empathize and say, "I'm going to pray for that daily." But aren't we so thankful that Jesus' return is imminent? That is the hope that I think we're supposed to be reminding of one another of. Hey, this is terrible what you're going through. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. And so notice, with all these things, there's an effort involved, isn't there? Working, laboring, enduring. Those are the responses Paul says to the gospel. Those are the things that Timothy saw. And so for us, we can have assurance based on the fruit of the gospel that we exhibit. Our lives bear witness. Our church together bears witness. Not in perfection. Not meaning you can't have an off day or an off week. But the very things that where Paul could say, I'm hearing this, I'm writing from Corinth. Timothy's told me, man, I'm thanking God for what I'm hearing. Those things can give us assurance. This young Thessalonian church is exhibiting good, enduring gospel work and love. And Paul says, man, I thank God constantly when I hear of these things. So the God, certainly he thanks God for the gospel they exhibit. What else does he thank God for? He thanks them for the gospel that they received. Notice in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now that is a pretty powerful statement and one that may make you sweat a little bit. We don't, sometimes in church, we don't like words like chosen. We don't like words like election and predestination. And yet Paul says with full affirmation, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he chose you. And here's what that implies. Others were not chosen. That's just a reality. That's a bold statement. He's assured. He can assure the Christians in the Thessalonian church, God chose you. He sees evidence of their election. And this is never a cause for arrogance. It's a cause for assurance and comfort. And I would just encourage you, if words like that bother you sometimes, I get it. But don't run from words of the Bible. Don't explain away words of the Bible. And so Paul says, we know God has chosen you. Why would that be so important to this Thessalonian church? Man, this was a church in affliction. And so first of all, Paul would need to know that his preaching was not in vain when he had gone there. And two, because of the doubt and the affliction they were going through, can you imagine? People are getting beaten. People's businesses are getting turned over. Can you think for a moment? They're no different than you and I. Hey, did we make the right move here? Has God truly loved us, or were we mistaken? And so in all of that, I mean, you didn't become a Christian in the first century because that would expand your business. That would make you more popular in the PTA at your child's school, or make you more likable on the plane. There was a cost. We have the Watsons visiting us from Mexico, and I've been down there several times. They'll be around afterwards. But I know enough from being down there, you don't become a Christian in the mountain villages where they are because it's going to improve your life. I mean, they're kind of, Brandon's chuckling because he knows. There is a cost. And so it was important, Paul knew, to encourage these brothers and say, hey, listen, we know because of the gospel you received, we know that he has chosen you. And we're thanking God for that. And why? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Word and power, spirit and conviction. And so where can we see how did that come to the Thessalonians? Turn very quickly, and we won't spend much time here, but Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Acts 17 verses 1 through 9. And so we're going to hear how the gospel came to the church in Thessalonica. Acts 17, 1 through 9. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaimed to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they begged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That's how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And Paul knew that. Paul is the one that brought him that gospel. And so Paul, as he would normally do, would go to the synagogue first. And listen, so here's the gospel they got. He reasoned from the scriptures. That, of course, would have been the Old Testament scriptures. He proclaimed Christ. Super important. There is no gospel without proclaiming Christ. You can help someone, which is good. You can serve them. You can give them some things. You can do some things that we call pre-evangelism. But there is no gospel without proclaiming Christ. And so some, of course, were persuaded. You had some Jews. You had some devout Greeks. Others. And this is the deal, right? Others were not persuaded. And they caused an uproar. They were jealous and losing power and influence and money. And so they form a mob, and the city is in an uproar. And they attacked even one brother. They attacked the brother's house right there at the beginning. That's how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And so we talked about affliction. This church was birthed in affliction. It was inaugurated in an uproar. They said, "These men have turned the world upside down." And so Paul was confident. Just think of those important things, man. From the scriptures, Christ was proclaimed. Paul was confident that this church had been birthed and grounded in a clear, powerful gospel. And so you and I also then, we can have assurance based on the strength of the gospel that we received. We received a gospel built on the Word of God. And notice Paul says not only the Word, but it absolutely included the Word. We just saw. He started with the Word of God. It was centered on the Word of God. It had power, this gospel that you and I have believed in. It's the power promised in Acts 1:8. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We just saw it in Acts 17. That is the unashamed, Christ-centered gospel that the Thessalonians heard and that you heard when you came to faith. It was with the Holy Spirit. All the things we talked about in the last 5 weeks, regeneration, being able to see clearly, be able to claim Christ as Lord. And it came with full conviction. Now, some people say, "Hey, that was probably the conviction of Paul," but I think more rightly he's saying it's from the full conviction of the converts. In fact, if you'll put verse 5 back up there, this is why I think he's talking about full conviction of the receivers. There's in verse 5, he says, the rest of it, if you can, the whole verse 5. Yeah, so he says, "For we know, but also in power," and where you see a period after conviction, like the NASB says, "just as," or like the Spanish version says, "como." In other words, those things before, just at full conviction, "just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." In other words, Paul is there comparing what he saw in them and the full conviction he saw in them as they should know that they've seen in him. In other words, Paul's saying, "We know the genuineness of your faith. We've seen it lived out with full conviction, just as you know we lived among you." Paul knows they didn't hear just any gospel. They got the right gospel. They that has proven they've been chosen by God because they responded with full conviction. So, as we wrap up, what is the cause? Again, this is an introduction of Thanksgiving. What is the cause? Paul and his brothers have witnessed a miracle. And I never want us to forget, when you see a Christian come to faith or when you see a church of believers, you're witnessing a miracle. And that's what Paul's, in other words, Paul's saying, man, you guys are the real deal. I know the gospel you heard. It was very clear, it was powerful, and it saved you. The Spirit moved in you. There was a conviction over your past. You know from what you were saved, and you know what you deserved. You're currently bearing good fruit. Your faith is at work. You love each other well. That's very evident. You're looking for, you're hoping in the promised return of Christ. You're clearly those that God has chosen. You're His elect. And I was thinking this week, I can't imagine like a more encouraging thing to think during the week. I was thinking of great speeches like in literature or movies. I was thinking, of course, Denzel in Remember the Titans, right? And like, man, you're like ready to run through a brick wall. Or Henry V in the Battle of Agincourt on St. Crispin's Day. And you may not have seen that one. I would encourage you, go. There's a clip of this phenomenal speech. And of course, they win the day, or maybe, you know, Aragorn and Theoden at the Battle of Helm's Deep, or whatever these great speeches. This is on par with that. Man, you guys are bearing good fruit. It's evident your salvation and that your story is going forth. And I know that they had to be encouraged. And I hope you are too. As you exhibit the gospel, as we together work in faith and labor in love to one another and hope in the return of Jesus, resting in the gospel that we believed, centered on Christ, powerful, fueled by the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. And I hope that you are encouraged today and that we can continue to be that and be it even more and remind each other today, hey, Jesus is coming back for us. That's a fact. Let's pray. Lord,